Maybe I have a bad memory, but I've had this experience where I've read a novel or a book in the past and then picked it up years later and said, I don't remember reading this. And even when I'm reading it, I don't remember the plot. Have you ever had that kind of experience? Or do you say that you will do something and then you, if you don't write it down, you forget it? Or maybe for some of them, like those who are in school right now, if you don't study for your exam, then you forget what you've learned, right? So it's in this case, you will notice, and we are returning to the book of Jude. I was saying to Alan that same 2 weeks ago, I don't know why I picked the book of Jude. It is so hard to work on. But we are continuing our studies in the book of Jude, and we are up to chapter, there's only the one chapter. We're up to verse 5 in the book of Jude. And you'll notice what he says. He says it's necessary to challenge his readers once more to remember those things they may have forgotten. And here's what we read in verses 5 to 7. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So we're going to look at those verses today, and they are tough to consider, so bear with me as we try to tease out of them what we would have for our day. Notice here that Jude is not offering any new teaching. He says, I want to remind you of those things you already knew. It's not a new teaching. He's dealing with those things that they've already believed in, already have professed. And so why is it that they need reminding of these things? Well, we need to look back a bit in the book of Jude earlier, and we'll see some reasons that are there. One reason is given in verse 3, and that is that there is one truth, one faith that was once taught, and they must continue to resist the tendency to drift away from that. There's always a tendency in the church to drift into counterfeit faith, and so that's one of the reasons. A second reason is given in verse 4, and that is that there are interlopers in the congregations. Now, Jude doesn't write to a specific congregation. So for us, that's an advantage because we can't say, oh, that only applied to the Corinthians or it only applied to the Galatians. No, it applies to the church. And so what we have here is that there are interlopers creeping in and perverting the grace of God. They are denying the uniqueness of the work of salvation that has been procured by Jesus Christ. So that's a second reason. The first reason why he wants to remind them is because there's the one faith and there's a tendency to drift. The second reason he gives is because there's these interlopers creeping into the church. The third reason is in these verses 5 to 7, and there is a danger of falling away that he warns us about. Because these three examples are people who have fallen away. So he wants to catch these tendencies early. Before disaster strikes, he wants to deal with them, and his message is urgent. Look back at verse 3, and you will see that he feels this compelling necessity to communicate with them. It's much easier to correct behavior before it gets out of line than it is to rein it back in afterwards. Any parent knows this. He's gently bringing them back into line. And he's dealing with it in such a loving fashion, as we've noted, the way Job is. And in this instance, I contrast them to the way Paul deals with the Galatians. And what does he say? Oh, you foolish Galatians. He calls them names to wake them up. But Jude, he's trying to be a gentle pastor and bring them back. Now, Jude gives us three examples. And what are the three examples? He illustrates the abandonment of a natural state, going against nature, the nature with which the being was created or placed, to pursue rebellion against God. And they're in each of verse 5, 7, and 8. 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, boy, I can't read. 5, 6, and 7. In verse 5, there are slaves departing. In verse 6, there is satanic demons. And in verse 7, there's sexual deviance. Three different instances of departing from the natural state, or the state they should be in. So let's look at verse 5 then, and look at this departure. Then we will come back and go back through and look at the three judgments on the three departures, the three acts of rebellion, and then we will follow with how they are dealt with. So in verse 5, the slaves departing. Israel was delivered from the captivity in Egypt, but it didn't take them long before they rebelled. And you certainly know of one classic example is the golden calf that's recorded in Exodus 32. And there is some debate among commentators whether Jude verse 5 is dealing with that golden calf or if it's dealing with the account that we read of in Numbers. And I think it's dealing with that and that rebellion at that time. But it really doesn't matter. In either case, if you remember, in both cases, they said, let us go back to Egypt. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to go back to the leeks and the onions of Egypt. And they forgot about the persecution of the slave masters. And so they were going from the state they, from a state, a positive state, into a state of rebellion, is what they wanted to do. And I'm convinced it's the instance in Numbers, because then they were punished with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And we'll come to the punishment in a minute. The second is in verse 6, satanic demons. And it is mind-boggling, and I would suggest that you not listen to these speculative ideas about what verse 6 is dealing with. You read the academic literature, and they're saying, well, Jude is using some of the apocryphal works like 1 Enoch, and you read more popular literature, and you will see that they'll make statements like, well, they're dealing with Jewish teachings or early Christian teachings, that this is a reference to Genesis 6:2. And this is the idea, and I'm saying it is a false idea, so that as I explain the idea, you don't think I'm espousing it. It's a false idea. The idea that angelic beings came down and had sexual intercourse with women and then produced the children, and they claim that these are the Nephilim. This is absurd, and it is absolutely grotesque. Angels are spiritual beings. Yes, at times they take on a physical form. God endows them with a physical form, but they are spiritual beings. And the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that they have no direct connection with man in that physical sense. Hebrews 1, 7, and 14. And when they do take on human form, which is very rare because they also take on animal forms like the cherubim, not little cute chubby babies like the Renaissance painters had them. They're not going to have been endowed with genital organs and with human DNA and all of that aspect. It's an absolute absurdity, this idea. Angelic human breeding is impossible, and it's, I will say, even more impossible than the concept of animal human breeding. Well, we know animal human breeding is impossible, but angelic human breeding is even more absurd. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that in chapter 15 and 38 to 41, that every class of creation is unique. And of course, that's one of the best arguments from a Christian standpoint, by the way, to argue that man did not evolve from an ape. And it's in 1 Corinthians 15, 38 to 41. Angels are a completely different class of being. And so don't fall for that. And the speculations out there on the internet is just absurd. Jude was written through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Jude is not communicating some apocryphal or mythical concept to us. He is speaking of something that Scripture speaks of, and that is the rebellion of angels, heavenly beings that rebelled from their natural state. We read more about that in Revelation. Angels that were appointed to serve God through worship, serve God as messengers, serve God as guardians, for instance, the cherubim at the gates to the Garden of Eden or over the Ark of the Covenant. And Satan and his demons, they rebelled against their natural state. They didn't stay within their natural positions, the authority that had been assigned to them. They left their natural dwellings, their assigned roles in heaven. So that's the second rebellion that's mentioned by Jude here. The third rebellion is the sexual deviance in verse 7. And in a similar way to the rebellion of the angels and to the rebellion of Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah gave up its natural state. We shouldn't read this as likewise indulged in sexual immorality. That's not a very accurate translation. And normally I prefer the ESV translation, but in this instance I think the NIV is better. Because it starts the sentence with, in a similar way, that is, in a similar way of the rebellion, and it doesn't put the similar in the context of sexuality. And so I think it's actually a better rendering in the NIV in this instance. What the Sodomites did was they left the natural form of relations between men and women, and they pursued homosexual relations, and they were condemned for this. And throughout Scripture, homosexual relations are condemned. Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1:26 and 27, which we read, 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Timothy 1:10. It's dishonorable. It's shameful. It's not to be accepted by those who claim that they are washed by the blood of the Lamb. And this is one of the things that Jude is concerned about. Creeping into the church are those who are already supporting this kind of idea. And of course, we've seen it sweep through the churches since about the 1970s in North America. And any church that wouldn't agree to ordain a homosexual or to marry, to perform same-sex marriages, wow, are you ever strange? And I'm talking here about practicing homosexuals. I'm not dealing with people who struggle with sin. I'm talking about practicing homosexuals. And this is the problem, the third problem that's dealt with here. Each of these are spiritual delinquents, those who depart from the state they should be in. And that is the Israelites who have been released from their captivity. The angels who were in glorious heaven, and they rebel. And then the Sodomites. These are examples of rebellion that he's appealing to. Now, why does he give these examples? If you look down to verse 8, which we're not going to deal with today, but he's dealing with these interlopers in the church who have abandoned the faith and they've perverted the grace of God. And notice what he says, into sensuality and deny their only master. Oh, that's in verse 4. Sorry, in verse 4, and their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sensuality. Going back to the leeks and onions, physical things. Oh, I like my palate. And here, the sexual sensuality. See, this is what the problem is that's so often infecting the church. And do not think that this couldn't affect us. We say, oh, you know, we're reformed, we have solid doctrine, solid teaching. Church membership, and even amongst those who are in offices of teachers and pastors in congregations, is no guarantee of salvation. We watched a video a few weeks ago of R.C. Sproul when he was at a conference for pastors. And it struck me so vividly that he had maybe, 1,000 basically pastors in his audience. And he said, I'm sure that some of you are not truly saved. You cannot assume that even those pastors are saved. Statements that people make are not substance. They will say things that are not true. Statements are not substance. Status is not true standing. Just because a person has an elected position in a congregation does not mean that they have standing before God. Statements are not substance. Status is not standing. And station is not salvation. And so with each of these illustrations of persons, whether they're angelic persons or human persons, who have left their natural state, Jude then identifies punitive justice that God exercises against their rebellion. And there are three punitive justices. First, there's falling. Then there are fetters or chains. And then there is fire. Those are the punitive justices that Jude identifies. The falling in the wilderness, the Jews, every single one of them except Joshua and Caleb. And oh, that we were like Joshua and Caleb, that we had positive outlook on the church and on all the activities of our congregation. That's what we should be. Joshua's and Caleb's, not the rest of them. Every single one of them had to die in the wilderness, the entire generation. This is a people that saw miracles that God had performed. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea, the destruction of the chariots, of the 600 chariots of Pharaoh's army. Water from a rock. And on and on and on. Amazing things they had seen. The manna in the wilderness. And yet within weeks, they'd set up an idol. Aaron's excuse. I threw in the gold and out popped this calf. How comical it is. Embarrassing for him that it's recorded for all of history. And yet, these people had promises of a land ahead of them, and they squandered it. It wasn't because of a lack of knowledge, was it? They knew what God could do. It was a lack of faith. It wasn't an intellectual problem. It was a commitment problem, a trust problem. So those are the ones who fall by the wayside. And then there's the fetters in verse 6, the chains. And these are angels being punished for their rebellion. The fallen angels are already in fetters. They're waiting for the consummation of our age, because they exist outside right now, outside of our space-time realm. and they're waiting for the consummation of our age, but they're already in fetters. Sadly, there will be men, women, and children from this world, from this age, who will join them in fetters. And then third, in verse 7, is the fire. And Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know, was destroyed by fire and burning sulfur. And there were some additional cities, Adma and Zoboim, and you can read about those in Deuteronomy 29. So it was more than just the two. You remember when Lot fled, he asked if he could flee to Little Zoar, but the other cities were all destroyed. This is not a myth, by the way, by any stretch of the imagination. If you go to the Jordan area today, the Jordan River, where it goes into the mouth of the Dead Sea, it's a dry desert area there right now, and you can actually find the remnants of five cities there that have been burned. There's a layer of ash, and there's a ziggurat, a pyramid, that has been burned. And what's interesting is there are sulfur balls about the size of golf balls made out of sulfur in this area of the desert. And that has been there for 4,000 years. But because it's so dry and there's so little erosion, that is standing as a permanent witness to what God did on the plains there. Now, Juju is the expression eternal fire or ageless fire. It's probably better to use ageless, the Greek word, but it's translated fairly consistently as eternal. The cities on the plain were not burning forever. They're not burning to this day. So how do we understand ageless fire? Well, I think we have to put it into the eternal context, into the spiritual context, because in Revelation 22:12, we're told about this fire, and they did not repent at the preaching of Lot, and they are in endless fire, is what we have to understand it is. So we have falling in the desert, fetters in hell, and also the fires of hell. And what do all these speak of? An everlasting judgment that awaits every false teacher that leads astray his flock and deceives those who are supposed, that he's supposed to be nurturing in the faith. And it applies to any who follow their heresies. So why is Jude giving us these examples? Well, one, of course, is to warn us of an everlasting hell. That's one. Now, what exactly is hell? There are many ways that we could think of it, but let's take what Jesus talks about. He refers to it as a place of outer darkness. He refers to it as a place of physical and spiritual torment. He talks about it as being a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talks more about hell than any other speaker, writer, teacher in the entire Bible. And it's in God's providence that God has done that, because in the presence of Jesus is the exhibition of love from God, Jesus is communicating hell. Don't make a mistake in this. Any person who is in hell, person being angel, demonic angel, or man, any personality that's in hell has been put there because he or she has rebelled. We keep that in mind. And keep this in mind too, that these people are not wishing for heaven. People often say, well, doesn't Lazarus and the rich man, it doesn't speak about the rich man wishing for heaven. He wanted moisture on his tongue while he was in hell, but he wasn't wishing to go to heaven. Nobody in hell wants to be in heaven. They'd rather nourish their hatred against God. They wallow in their misery, constantly shaking their fist at God. They just continue their earthly practice. The people who do not want to have anything to do with God, they have no desire to be among the assembly in heaven from hell. So, but God knows who belongs there. And so who does Jude say is the divine judge, the divine executioner? Look in verse 5. It's the word Jesus. Notice the ESV footnote has the word Lord. If you look in the NIV or the New American Standard or the New King James, in the body of the text, they have Lord. The ESV in the body of the text has Jesus. Now, why is this? Well, this is one of these instances where there is a lot of manuscript variation. A lot of manuscript variation. The different manuscripts, some have God right here, some have God Christ, some have Lord, some have Lord Jesus, and some have Christ Jesus. Tremendous variation amongst the manuscripts. But you couldn't go wrong on any of those, could you? The judge is God, the judge is the Lord, the judge is God Christ, and so on. You can't go wrong on any of those. So let's just assume for the sake of discussion that the editors of the Greek New Testament on which the ESV was translated and the ESV translators, that they weighed the evidence and they determined that the word Jesus belongs there. And I believe they're right, by the way, and I won't go into you all the machinations on this because it can get pretty technical. But let's assume that they were right. So what is amazing about this? What conclusion comes from this? It's an amazing thing. Jude, remember who he was, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about his brother, who he grew up with. And he says, Jesus was present in the wilderness 1,500 years ago, and Jesus is the judge, and Jesus is the destroyer. That's a mind-boggling concept when you think about it. This is the Lord of the Old Testament, of many of the psalms that we sing about, who is coming as judge, Psalm 98. What is it, the very last verse of Psalm 98, for example? Now, this is an approach that just grates with many evangelicals to think that Jesus is the judge. And I'm quite impressed, actually, that the ESV includes Jesus explicitly there because they're making it very clear. And they don't like the idea. People don't like the idea that Jesus is a destroyer. They don't like that idea. Think of Charles Wesley. Do you know who Charles Wesley was? He was a famous hymn writer. And you think of one of his hymns he wrote in 1742, and it's called Lamb of God, I Look to Thee. And in it, he has these words, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I don't think Charles Wesley liked the idea of Jesus as a destroyer. I wanted to do some research on this, and I wanted to see how many hymns have been written that are like Psalm 98 or Psalm 149 and the four that we are singing today in our final one. How many hymns have been written that deal with Jesus as judge? I struggled to find any. The only one I could find was the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which is, as you know, was written by Julia Ward Howe in 1861 at the time of the American Civil War, and it's based upon Revelation 16, is it? Well, it's based on Revelation. Oh, no, it's Revelation 14. That's what it is, Revelation 14. But if you can find some hymns that mention Jesus as judge, I'd be interested. But they're not very common. And much of what is sung in modern evangelical context is just wimpy mush, plain and simply, wimpy mush. And when we sing the Psalms, we are declaring what Alan would call a manly gospel. That kind of idea. But the church doesn't want this today. They want to think of only Jesus' love and mercy, but not as the one who is coming as judge. Compared to what Paul says in 2 Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So Paul certainly had it right. And so notice that Jude says Jesus was present with them in the wilderness, and he was there during the time of the Exodus. And he's there in two contexts. He's there as a deliverer from slavery and bondage, but he's also there as a destroyer, because it's Jesus who destroyed them for 40 years in the wilderness, those who would not believe, who rebelled. And it's the same in every age. Jesus is the one that we have to give an account to. He freely offers salvation to all believe, and he adopts readily into his household. And he says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I will receive you into glory. But anyone who rejects him, he guarantees punishment and everlasting fire. This is a solemn warning that's given here. And it's not me that's trying to preach hellfire here. We're taking it right from Jude, from the Word of God. And so we are confronted with the most important question that we need to ask. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? He's the God-man. He's the visible image of God. He is the one to whom we all must give an account on the day that we die, because we will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we know that this is a serious, serious matter, and we ask, oh Lord, that you would help us to honor Jesus as our sovereign Lord, as well as our Savior, as our judge, as our judge and destroyer, as well as our deliverer. We thank you for what Jesus has done in bearing our sin on the cross. May we look to him with tremendous thanks. We pray that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.